Dear saints, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, just as you established your name of old in the great city of Jerusalem, so you have established your name on the earth in the body of Christ, the Christian church. Let men take note of the glory and splendor of your heavenly city that has come down to dwell with men. You have built the city and will exalt her until she is fully glorified, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We tell this to our children that they might never forget that it is you who have established and maintain your glory in the earth, and you will guide us forever and ever. And amen. You might tend to get all school marmy when you hear bad words. Among the worst that offend Christians is to hear someone say God or Jesus Christ when they are not talking about Him at all. In your indignation, you may even quote one of the commandments that you know. All the while, you may be exhibiting hypocrisy in any number of areas. Perhaps there is a hidden drinking problem, or sexual lusts, or bitter, unforgiving spirit. Perhaps you think little of the Lord's Day worship or withhold your tithes from God. The third commandment is about taking the name Christian, but rejecting the life of the Christian. Are you taking the Lord's name in vain? Repent now and seek to serve the Lord honestly. In Isaiah we read, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we sometimes use your patience and grace with us as an excuse to continue in sin. Forgive us, Lord, for this mockery of your mercy and grace. May we seek you while you may be found, and with true repentance implore your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and forgiving our sins through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Isaiah, "Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Dear saints, you have confessed your sins, and God, out of his abundant mercy, has pardoned you for Christ's sake. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament passage is Genesis 34. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get your possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for our wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories that you give us in your word, some of which are difficult for us to understand and comprehend what you have done among your people. And so we pray, Lord, for wisdom and insight by your Spirit, that we might give you the glory and seek to be obedient to you in all things, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great marks of the authenticity of the Bible is the fact that it presents itself to us in an unvarnished way. Here in this story is a great blight on the name of the church. Really, in its infancy, Jacob had just been given the name of Israel. Israel is a representation of what we now have in the church as God's promises are to his people. And yet Moses does not redact the story to protect the guilty. Shechem is a bad guy in this story, but as the story unfolds, he proves more honorable than the sons of Jacob. In fact, their sins far surpass those of the Shechemites, and they commit a tremendous atrocity in the name of righteous zeal. This all points to the greatness of the gospel. Why did God choose Israel as his covenant people? We often get the wrong idea. When we ask that question, we get the wrong idea. We tend to think like the chosen people in the way that they thought of their chosenness. We get the wrong idea that he chooses them because they were worthy of that choice. But what do we see in the subsequent history of this people? Even Isaac here, before we get this situation, chose the wrong son. He loved Esau over Jacob, which was against God's choice. Esau, we see, was a profane man. Jacob's sons commit atrocities as soon as they get into the promised land. And they don't repent, right? The very last verses. Shall we not do this? Shall they treat our sister like a harlot? They're not repentant, even at their father's rebuke. And it won't be long until they're plotting to murder their little brother, Joseph. I believe God chose these people precisely because they were so obstinate. We sometimes look at the Canaanites and all the other people of the land, and it turns out they're tremendously wicked. And later on, after they're delivered from Egypt and they come into the promised land, and Joshua brings them in, and they wipe out a lot of these people. And God says expressly, it's not because you're so good, but because they're wicked people. But the Jews themselves, the chosen people of God, have nothing up on the wickedness in the land. In fact, they show themselves here to be more wicked even than their wicked neighbors. God chooses them precisely because they're so obstinate. He is the one who keeps covenant. It's because of God that grace flows to these people. Even after they commit great crimes, and later on in the history of Israel, we see repeated apostasy, idolatry, all sorts of egregious sins. Even many of the Israelites sacrificing their own children to Molech, the pagan god. And yet God comes through again and again. Eventually, God provides them a Savior that will save His people from their sins. That's the history of God's people. That's the history of Israel. That's the history of God's people. And we are God's people. Make the connection, saints. Did God choose us because we are so great? Did He choose you because you are so great? Children, did He choose you because you're so great and you're in such a great family and you're in such a great church? Is that why you are God's covenant child? Well, you know it's not true, right? Think of what you did last week. Oh, that. I thought nobody knew. How does Pastor know? I don't, but God does, right? Think of what you thought yesterday. Think about how you judge others harshly and yourself with careful justifications. Right? My behavior is not as bad as them because God did not choose you because you are so great. You are not. But He is, and His grace is sufficient for you. Now, I don't say this to guilt trip you. You are the people of God. The grace of God is poured out upon you in abundance. You are the sons and daughters of the Almighty on high. And His grace flows from you. And you need to come here and hear that precisely because you're such a mess. You don't need assurances for me to say, oh, you're so great. I mean, that's the modern mantra, isn't it? Those of you who are in the corporate world, you hear this all the time. You know, every comment, every action, oh, that's great, you're so great. We got to build people up because of their greatness. And it's just not true. And it rings so false because people know that it's not true. We don't need grace and mercy because we're so great. We need grace and mercy because we aren't. But God's grace flows wherever there's this failure among His people. And we can't get out of this this sort of sense of God's kindness upon us, even though we are a mess by feeling bad about it, right? The fact of my own sinfulness is before me. It's before me every day. It comes up like the sun comes up. It certainly comes up on the Lord's Day morning when I have to come here and represent Christ before the people of God. And I think, how can such a man who is sufficient for these things, how could I, who am defiled myself, present a holy God to this holy people? And then, is it my role to feel bad about that? Well, we cannot get out of this by feeling bad enough to feel good. A lot of you are trained in that, right? If I just feel bad enough about myself, that'll make me feel good enough to be in the presence of God. And we somehow want to work up our worthiness in some way, shape, or form. But that's not how it works. Rather, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He called us. Why? Because he wanted to. There's mystery in this, right? There's mystery in why did Abraham get called? And then I think my own opinion, as we see the subsequent history of Israel, we see why he called Abraham and his tribe. Because they were so recalcitrant. And he wanted to show us that if he could save such a people, he can save anybody, even people like you. And if we come to grips with that, and all of our hope and all of our assurance and all of our confidence is in Christ, then what can man do to me? What can he say against me that's not at least some semblance of true? I don't say you need to confess sins or crimes that you didn't commit. But most, when you get accused of things and they're false accusations, you're thinking sometimes, well, I hope they don't find out about this thing or this thought or this action or my failings. And we find ourselves in this place. But if we just continually throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and the grace of Christ, then it doesn't matter what man says. It's God who called us because he wanted to. He gave us his Holy Spirit. His kindness leads us to repentance over and over and over again. He's a patient father who takes delight in his children and loves them. Our Father in heaven is delighted. That's hard for some of us to even receive because we think we somehow have to be sorry enough that the Father will like us again. But it's his kindness. It's his love for us is the very thing that draws us to himself. He grants us forgiveness and the joy of the Holy Spirit. God does this from the beginning to the end. And our job is simply to respond in gratitude. And because of his graciousness, his kindness, then to seek to please our Father who has been pleased to bless us. Now, I hope you'll see as we make our way through this how all that all ties in from this story. It's one of those stories that you almost you don't want to read to your kids because it's just so awful. It starts out awful and it gets worse. So Dinah, the daughter of Leah, goes out to see the daughters of the land. And the first thing, you jump right into the story, and then there's this bad incident, and there's this sexual encounter, and Dinah is defiled, and you may focus on that. But hopefully the first thing you should ask is, what is she doing out there? Why did she go? She put herself at risk without the protection of her brother and her fathers. One of the things that we always told our kids, particularly our daughters, what time is it and where are you? What time is it? Where are you? If you don't put yourself in this sort of situation, this thing would not have happened to Dinah. So Shechem is culpable for his behavior. You don't give him a free pass. There was a wickedness done here, and there should be consequences against Shechem. But Dinah is going out to hang out with the daughters of the land. We're just going to go hang out. And it turns out there weren't just daughters there, right? There were the sons of the land there as well. And they didn't have the same morals as Dinah and her brothers. And it turns into a horrendous disaster and the murders of countless numbers of people. Dinah started this problem by going out to see the daughters of the land. And before, as this situation takes place, sometimes even in commentaries you'll read that the heading here is the rape of Dinah. But before we go and make Shechem a rapist, we should slow down just a little bit with and see the whole flow of this story and what happens. The text says he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, they had intercourse, and because of this, Dinah was defiled. She was a virgin in the land, she was not given to him as wife, and so she was defiled because she lay with a man who is not her husband. But as we see here, Shechem doesn't treat her violently. He doesn't treat her violently afterwards. It says he spoke kindly to her. After the initial fornication, then he goes to his father and her father and seeks her hand in marriage. There is a deal struck. Dinah willingly goes to him. At the end of the story, when her brothers go and murder everybody, they take Dinah from Shechem's house. She goes to Shechem willingly as a wife. So it's not just as simple as this was a rape situation and he needed to be brought to justice. That's not what's going on. He was certainly out of line. There was fornication and there should have been a judgment here. But the response by the brothers is all out of proportion with the initial action taken against their sister. There are a couple of different views about how this situation unfolds. Of course, Jacob is grieved. It's his daughter, and she's defiled. He didn't protect her. The brothers didn't protect her. It seems that she went out on her own, and so she's culpable for her behavior as well, but they didn't have a situation put in place to keep her protected from the men of the land. And so when Jacob hears about it, he's grieved, but he doesn't just go off in his anger and carry out vengeance. It says he waited until her brothers came in from the field. He wanted to get more of the story. Now, when Hamor hears about this, he comes to Jacob and he formally asks for the hand of Dinah to marry his son. And note here that Jacob also doesn't refuse this. In fact, in the subsequent narrative, Jacob clearly agreed to this situation and agreed to give Dinah to Shechem, and Dinah presumably went along willingly as well. Now, there's folly in Israel. It says the brothers were wroth because they had wrought, the Shechemites had wrought folly in Israel, a thing that ought not to be done in the land, a thing that ought not to be done among the covenant people of God. Keep in mind that Jacob's family represents the church at this point, and this is an atrocity on their part, the Shechemites, that ought not to be named among the people of God. The behavior by Dinah, as well as allowing it in the land. And the brothers, as Hamor comes and asks for the hand, the brothers say, "We can't give her to uncircumcised." Well, that's true, right? There's a sense in which they get some of this right. They can't marry their daughter or their sister. Jacob can't marry his daughter to a pagan. God disallows that. We don't have the formal giving of the law yet. This is all ironed out in more detail after Moses gives us the law. We don't have it yet at this time, but it's clear that they are not to intermarry with the pagans of the land. And by the way, this is not an ethnic prohibition. It's not that you can't marry a Canaanite or a Hittite or a Perizzite. We see later on among the covenant people of God, people from various places. When they come out of Egypt, they come out a mixed multitude. They come out as those who are serving Yahweh. You can be brought into the covenant people of God by forsaking your other gods and taking Yahweh as your only God. And the way that that is presented, the thing that signifies this taking of Yahweh as God is circumcision, right? But it's always, you want the thing signified and not just the sign. The sign is circumcision. The thing signified is circumcision of the heart, which is what? It's faith, like Abraham, believing in God, submitting to his will, taking upon his rules and his laws. And it's signified by this sign, circumcision, that even God calls the covenant. God calls circumcision the covenant. And we ought not to be mistaken. It's the sign. The covenant is this promise from God to be your God, and the promise from the people to be your people. And so Shechem comes and he says he's willing to do this. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. I'll give you a large dowry. I'll become one with your God and with your people. Whatever you require me to do, I'll do it. And so Jacob's sons hatch a plot immediately. Instead of thinking, well, wow, God is using this, even these sins, to make our enemies our friends, to bring them into submission to Yahweh. And it's, besides, that's our whole point. We're Jacob's sons, and we're the ones who serve the one true God. And our goal is that everybody would serve him because his grace flows to us in abundance. And this is a terrible thing, but we're going to make the best of it, and God's blessings are going to flow. Right? That would have been the Christian way to respond. But that's not the way they respond. They respond is, aha, we've got them now. We'll pretend like we want to bring them into the covenant, and we'll use this as an opportunity against him. They're deceitful, even among those who ought not to be deceitful, among those who ought to be the most honorable. And their reason is because Shechem had defiled their sister. And he had. He had sinned against her. She had sinned as well by going out and not being obedient to her father and her brothers. But keep in mind that a wrong done you is not an excuse to do wrong. So the sons of Jacob hatch this plot, and they make promises. We'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters for us. We'll dwell with you, and we'll be one people. Now, is this possible? How does this, I mentioned before, can you bring the pagan people into covenant with Yahweh and his people? Yes, you can. This is the thing that is so abhorrent about what they do. They make the claim that God will be your God as well, and you can take a sign upon you to prove that you're committed to him. And if you do that, then we'll be of the same people. Even though we're from different clans and different tribes, we'll be one. And so this is the deal they strike with them, all along, though, intending to break covenant with these new covenant members. Now, even amongst God's people now, we have the same prohibition, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's unlawful for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. You may not do so. But if you're a young man or a young woman and there's someone that you know that has used to be an unbeliever but now has professed faith in Christ and they've been baptized and they've come into the church and they're serving him, can you marry such a person? Yes, you can. Would it be wise to marry such a person if they believed yesterday and got baptized this morning and showed interest in you this afternoon? Well, no, that wouldn't be very wise, would it? Because you're bringing in all this cultural baggage and all these expectations. There needs time to see if this is a true conversion or is this sort of a shotgun evangelism. You know, I'll make a profession of faith and so I can pursue this girl because I know I can't otherwise. Well, it takes time. Now, it appears that Shechem is sincere. He has a sincere love for Dinah and he's willing to do whatever it takes. Now, we don't know if it would have been lasting because they're all wiped out in short order. But we would be wise to wait and make sure that such professions are true. And that there's a real commitment to Christ and his people. Also, thinking in terms of Shechem and his people, they weren't considering really what they were doing. It was his love and his desire for Dinah that was driving him on. And we have seen, I've mentioned many times, even present our daughters for courtship and young men come along, it's a great opportunity to disciple young men. And God uses the love of a woman to transform men. It's always been the case. It will always be the case. Men are willing to to change dramatically for the love of a woman. But we have to make sure the change is real and that we use the wisdom of the time to make sure that the man is really drawn to Christ and his people. It's a mistake for young ladies to think that you can change such a man. That doesn't work very well. But God does use the process of pursuing a spouse to change us into the kind of person that could be worthy of such a spouse. So the words of the brothers please Hamor and Shechem, and they says they defer not to do the thing. They're ready to go. Okay, we'll get circumcised, then Shechem can marry Dinah, and then we can intermarry and we'll be one people. And then they go. Hamor is the prince of the city, and Shechem is his son, the chief man, the leader of this city. He's a prince, so he's got great influence. And he goes and convinces the other men that this is a good thing. Now, keep in mind that while the Lord can use the love of a woman to transform a man into the right sort of man, the love of a woman can also blind a man to the realities that's going on around him. Shechem also plays the fool here, right? He says to the men, these men are peaceful with us. And if we make this union, then we'll be at peace with them. And in addition to that, here's a little incentive. They have a huge number of cattle and holdings, and we're going to be beneficiaries of all of that. And so his love for this woman, this desire for her, blinds him to the realities of what's going on around him. And there's cultural clash here too as well, right? The Jacob's sons are outraged by this sin. How could this happen? And it's justification to murder a whole bunch of people in a highly deceitful way. But Shechem has no sense of the magnitude of his sin. Because of the cultural differences, he doesn't think this is that big of a deal. This is something that can be easily overcome. And because of that, he doesn't see what he ought to see, that the men that he thinks he is at peace with are about to kill him. So be careful, men and women, when you're in the throes of passion and desire. There's all sorts of falseness that is going to present itself to your mind. Make sure you get counsel from other people who are older and wiser and can see more clearly, because you often don't. Anyway, Shechem proves himself to be very persuasive. The men go along with the plan. They're all circumcised. And then when they are in their recovery time, the men of Jacob's sons come along and murder them all. Kill all the men of the whole entire city. It doesn't tell us how many. Likely quite a large number of people. It was Hamor and Shechem, but all of the other men of the city. These were princes of a city. They were presumably sort of co-equal with Jacob's outfit. So this was a large number of people. Some of the commentators mentioned that it's not just Simeon and Levi who come, but they come as the leaders of the clan. They're the ones who are leading the charge. So there were likely the other brothers involved. It says the other brothers come and spoil the city as well. So they're involved. But Simeon and Levi are leading the charge in this. Why? Well, they were also the sons of Leah. So Dinah was a daughter of Leah. Simeon and Levi were sons of Leah, and so they were defending the honor of their sister. Now, they were wicked in their actions, you know, but Calvin, John Calvin in his commentary mentions something that we should heed, especially in our time when fornications are looked at as something that's a minor issue. Even within the church now, that fornication, no big deal. There are churches that people are living together, not married, and in the church, and there's no judgment for this sort of thing. We look at these kinds of sexual sins as sort of no big deal. But it really was a folly in Israel, a thing that ought not to have occurred, and there were dire consequences for this behavior. Calvin says, From this example, let us learn that if at any time fornications prevail with impunity, God will at length exact punishment so much the more severe. For if the violation of one maid was avenged by the horrible massacre of a whole city, he will not sleep nor be quiet if a whole people indulge in a common license of fornication and on all sides connive at each other's iniquity. The sons of Jacob acted indeed wickedly, but we must observe that fornication was, in this manner, divinely condemned. End quote. And by the way, Calvin's writing that at a time that in Geneva, there was a tremendous amount of licentiousness going on. There was a whole group of people that were opposed to Calvin that were called the Libertines, who were promoting what we would call bohemian behavior, multiple wives and sex with whoever want, big sex parties and that kind of thing. That was part of the leadership of Geneva at the time. Now, they were outside the church and they were fighting him, but even within the church, there was lots of sexual sin going on because it was going on within their culture. And so Calvin is not writing this as sort of some Victorian prude. That isn't his point. His point is when we wink at sins that are really important and we don't do anything about it, then we should expect God's judgment to fall upon us. And clearly we see that in our own culture. We see the breakdown of family and rivalries and the whole abortion carnage. Part of that is a result of God's judgment upon us for our slackness against sins. But keep in mind also that this slackness against sins is no justification to then be wicked ourselves. In addition to their killing these men, these sons also spoiled the city. So one sin wasn't enough for them. Spoiling a city was part of war at these times. If there was pronounced enemies, you could defeat them and spoil them, and that was appropriate. But in this case, these were not enemies. Because they had been brought into God's covenant people, they were covenant members. And then they murdered them, and they stole all of their stuff. Murder wasn't enough. They also became thieves. So, what are we to take of this? Well, we're really about up on time, and I still have quite a few things I wanted to say about it, so we'll try to compile this. There's a danger here for us, a very clear danger. And the danger is that while there's sin going on the outside, while other people are sinning, we, with a righteous zeal, can then commit sins on the other side that are even worse than the ones that we are condemning. Ecclesiastes says this, 7:15 and 16, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Here's the key verse. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Don't be overly righteous. And we think, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible told us to be righteous. Aren't we supposed to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect? Yes, you are. You're supposed to be perfect. Well, how can you not be overly righteous then? Well, the kind of overly righteousness that this is condemning is the self-righteousness that justifies yourself while condemning others. It's exactly what Jacob's sons did. That's a terrible sin. Let's murder them all. Now, this sort of behavior is not just left in the Old Testament, right? What do the apostles of Jesus do? They go to the city, and the city people reject their preaching of the gospel, and they say, "Jesus, shall we call down fire upon them all?" So here's this rejection of a people, but they say, they remember the story of Jacob's sons, say, "Oh yeah, let's just murder them all." They forgot that that was a wicked deed, right? And so their response to a cold response to the gospel is the desire to lash out in personal vengeance and murder a bunch of people. Now, maybe you're not longing to murder somebody, but it is the case that we often can look at others' sins, justify our own, and then we justify our a righteousness, a judgment upon other people's sins, while not looking at our own self-righteousness and judging ourselves first. Now, what does this all mean? It means when we do this, when we act this way, we're not acting Christian. We're not really being honest with who we are before the Lord. We're not really being honest with our own hearts and our own minds, and even our inability to see the truth because we're caught up in our righteous, self-righteous zeal. And in the name of righteousness, we start doing wicked things. I have seen this. I have seen godly men, some men who I think are very godly and have a long history of godliness and faithfulness, in a self-righteous zeal, lash out and condemn other men who are doing something that's far less than what they're now doing in damaging people's reputation and name for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of righteous zeal. They forget that the Scriptures require us to be kind. Why? Because God's kindness leads us to repentance. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness. What else? Gentleness. Faithfulness. Goodness. Self-control. There is judgment for sins. Who judges sins? Not you. God. There are judgments for crimes. Who judges crimes? Not you. The civil magistrate. Our job is to bring these things to the foot of the cross, to ask God to deal with sinners the way he deals with sinners. If necessary, if there's a criminal violation, like this case could have been, right? They could have said, I don't know what sort of civil magistrate they had in place, maybe none that governed both clans here, but to appeal to the appropriate civil magistrate. But you have to be willing to leave those things there, let God sort it out, and not take vengeance upon your own self. Because when you do this, there's no way out of you getting stuck in this self-righteous zeal and fervor. Now, you'll have to make the application around your own life as you see fit. You siblings, you children, I think it's pretty easy to see as siblings, right? You look around and you think, well, he's doing this, Mom! And then you justify your own behavior, you condemn your brother, but now your attitude is way worse than what your brother or your sister just did. It's that same kind of behavior that actually can eventually push us right outside the covenant of God. It's serious business. The way around that is to humble yourself before the Lord. See yourself as a sinner saved by grace. There's mountains of grace. We should obey him in our outward actions and our inward thoughts. We should seek to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But I thought you said just don't be overly righteous. Well, true. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We freely confess our sins and we go to him for his grace and favor. We run to him. We cast all our cares upon him. We do this, presumably, hopefully, should do this every day. We ask the Holy Spirit to reveal if there's any evil way in us. And even in our righteous zeal, and sometimes specifically because of your righteous zeal, if you have righteous indignation, that would be a check. You should check on that. It doesn't mean it's sinful. Jesus went into the temple and with righteous indignation threw over the tables and drove people out with a whip. He was not sinning when he did that. He was truly righteous in his zeal, in his anger. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. If it's this perpetual righteous zeal that you have against other people and their sins, it'd be a check. You should check what's going on with me. And when we realize that we need abundant grace to cover all of our sins, then it's pretty easy to love others and want even our enemies to be made friends. Right? If you're hoping for the downfall of your enemies, that's not the Christian way. We'll let God sort that out. Here was an opportunity for Jacob's sons to make their enemies and God's enemies their friends, but they were having none of it. In their righteous zeal, they committed an additional atrocity. So what does that mean for us? Let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be so caught up in our righteous zeal that we can't see our own sinfulness. Let us rather confess our own sins and seek that this same sort of a grace that fills us up, no matter how much we sin, is also the grace that covers the world, no matter how much they sin. Right? When people come to the Lord, there's always grace. You should want that, children, for your brothers and sisters that maybe you were mad at over something, or friends that did something to you, or brothers and sisters in this church, someone who's crossed you, or an extended family member, you should want the grace of God to flow to them. And the way that you do that is you say, well, the grace of God flowed to me. And therefore, I want that same sort of grace to flow all out from me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, that where there is an abundance of sin, there's always more grace. Lord, we pray that you would transform us into people who desires to please you and who know that when we don't, when we sin, that we can still come to you and that we can be covered with forgiveness because of Jesus and that you gladly receive us at your table as a Father who is pleased with us because you're pleased with the work of your Son in us. We give you the glory for this in Jesus' name and amen. A church sometimes attracts people by their sameness. Folks don't want anything weird when it comes to worship and church life. Some churches attract people by their weirdness. Some people want to be entertained by a big show on Sunday morning. When the weirdness becomes the norm, we are in danger of not noticing, and that's not a good situation. At Providence, we have a lot of sameness and a touch of weirdness. We have historic Reformed worship, same old for 500 years. But we also commune our little ones. That wakes us up. Of course, we think it is biblical as well as beautiful. And the slightly weird category is our looking around at communion. Almost no one does that, even at CREC churches where they think you should. We might resist it because it is different and also because it puts us on the spot. We are exposed in front of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it is good. We are a bunch of gathered sinners who are pleased to be here with our brothers and sisters. We look around because it is a public meal and folks gathered here at the Lord's table, at our table, are people we should be able to look in the face with the knowing sense of unbelief at how enormously blessed we are to be here. We didn't do it. God did it, and he invited all of you to this place. What a great reason to look around and rejoice with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.